the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is the word of our God. What is the book of Exodus doing? The basic purpose of the book of Exodus is to help Israel remember the gospel. This is the story of the great redemption that God wrought. Indeed, throughout the Old Testament, the Exodus is portrayed as this is the great and mighty act of salvation that is at the very heart and soul of the people of God. But if you're going to remember the good news, if you're going to remember the good news of God's mighty deeds, then you also need to remember what it was that God saved you from. You need to remember the misery of your old life in slavery. In one sense, we think of Exodus as the book that tells us about the Ten Commandments and the law at Sinai. And yet, Exodus starts with the story of salvation. That's the way God always works. He always works by first saving you and then calling you to obey. It's not, obey me and then I'll think about saving you. No. Even the Ten Commandments starts, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods beside me. It's always because of God's mighty deeds in salvation, because he has saved you, therefore he calls you to walk before me and be blameless. That was the way he put it to Abraham after he had brought Abraham into the promised land. Psalm 105, our Psalm of Response, reminds us of the story of the Exodus and indeed tells the story from Abraham to Moses. I figured it was easier to just sing Psalm 105 rather than reading the whole backstory from the book of Genesis. And now, many of these longer psalms are designed to tell stories, and I know sometimes you think, oh, nine stanzas, but the reason why we sing all nine stanzas is because one thing you can do, we tried to choose tunes that were appropriate for storytelling. The tune should fairly quickly become just sort of, okay, I got the tune now. And so now you can focus on the words. Now you can focus on what is this story that we are telling to one another as we sing. We are remembering the story of Abraham, of Jacob, of Joseph, of Moses. Because whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you have been adopted into the family of Jesus, then this is now your story too. Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of Acts, chapter 7. We'll start reading in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And we'll read through verse 22 of chapter 7. Hear now the word of our God, starting in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you now are living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, and forced our fathers to expose their infants, so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. This is the word of our God. Now we'll come back in later weeks to hear the end of Stephen's sermon. But it's especially appropriate to start there this morning, because Stephen's sermon records the first case of an adoption story in the Bible, the adoption of Moses. Now, we'll hear more about that story next week, and I realize sometimes I'm able to work it out so that we're exactly on the right week. But we have the baptism for an adopted daughter today. I can't make the schedule work perfectly, but it's also worth noting that there's actually a more important adoption in view in our text for this morning, even than the adoption of Moses. And that is God's adoption of Israel. Now, there's no particular Hebrew word in the Old Testament for adoption. In fact, when God speaks of this later in Exodus chapter 4, he will say, Israel is my son, my firstborn. We don't normally think of the word firstborn as a term for adoption. But how did Israel become God's firstborn son? It wasn't that God and his wife got together and had a baby. I mean, no, that's not how things work. Firstborn must be used metaphorically. How is Israel God's firstborn son? Well, we sang about that in Psalm 105. We read about this in Acts 7. God told Abraham to leave his father's house and go to a land that I will show you. God promised to Abraham an inheritance, one that Abraham himself would not possess, but one that would be given to his children. But only if Abraham left his father's house. Abraham must leave the house of his father, the inheritance of his father, and must go to a land that he will not personally own. Abraham will never see his children inherit. He will leave behind, given what we know of Abraham, there's a significant inheritance that he would have had if he had stayed in Haran. He leaves that to go to the promised land because God is calling him to inherit God's land, as it were. And so in that respect, the book of Exodus is where we hear about the fulfillment, or at least the beginnings of the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Because the book of Exodus is about how now Israel is becoming a nation. These opening words of speaking of how Israel is being fruitful and multiplying, they are fulfilling what God had said to Abraham, that nations would come from him. And notice what happens in our text, and indeed throughout Genesis and Exodus, as to what happens to Egypt. Because when the Pharaoh remembers Joseph, when the Pharaoh, as we sang about, as we heard about from Acts and Psalm 105, when Pharaoh blesses Joseph, when Pharaoh knows Joseph, then he is blessed. And when there arises a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph, a Pharaoh who forgets Joseph, the result is death and destruction comes to Egypt. Now, the first word in the book of Exodus is the word "and." It doesn't get translated in English because English translators think that's a very strange word to begin a book with. But it's actually an important word for us to understand because "and these are the names" is a way of connecting us back to the book of Genesis. Indeed, the first six words of the book of Exodus are a direct quotation from Genesis 46, verse 8. Genesis 46 then expands the genealogy to name all 70. And so here we have just the statement, each with his household, in order to summarize how all these came together. But Genesis 46, five chapters ago, if you're reading through the books of Moses, is also the last time that we heard the voice of the Lord. God has been silent since Genesis 46. In Genesis 46, verse 2, God spoke to Israel, to Jacob, in visions of the night, and he said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." That was the last time that God had spoken in 400 years. The next time that we will hear the voice of the Lord after Jacob leaves the promised land, the next time is in Exodus chapter 3, when God will speak to Moses at the burning bush. So the last thing that God had said to his people was, "Go down to Egypt. Go to the land where you will be enslaved. Go to the land where for 400 years, God had already said this to Abraham, it'll be 400 years. And for 400 years, I will be silent. And I will allow all sorts of awful things to happen to your children. But do not be afraid." Put yourself in Jacob's shoes. Do not be afraid. You're going to go down to the land where they're going to enslave you. You already know this. Your grandfather told you this because I said this to Abraham. You know this. But do not be afraid. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. God is teaching his people that there is no way to life except through death. There is no way to freedom except through bondage. You cannot bypass the way of the cross. There is no shortcut that can avoid Jesus. Because at the heart of this call to bear the cross is the promise, "I myself will go down with you, and I will also bring you up again." God promises that he will be the one who goes with them. Yes, he will be silent for 400 years, but he will go with them. He will be with them, and he will bring them back out again. And that's also why, from the time that Joseph went down to Egypt in Genesis 39, until the Lord appears to Moses in Exodus 3, there's no reference to the name Yahweh in the last 10 chapters of Genesis, except once. Scholars sometimes say, "Oh, it's because they had different sources." Did they have different sources? Who knows? But there's a point why. Because, I mean, the same scholars will say, "Oh, and but occasionally an editor put something." Okay, fine. Why is there no reference to Yahweh in those 10 chapters except for one? Because they've left the promised land. They're now in Egypt. This is not the blessed land. Egypt is the land of death, the land of cursing, the land where bad things happen. And it's only when God calls them out of Egypt that he will again use the name Yahweh. But there's that one, I know you were curious, where is that one? Yeah, that one. It's in Genesis 49, verse 18, when Jacob is in Egypt and he's blessing his sons, and there's this pause, this sort of interruption in the midst of the blessings, where and he says, I wait for your salvation, O Yahweh. We're in Egypt now. This is the land where bad things happen. I know it's going to get worse before it gets better. I wait for your salvation. I remember the promise that you gave me in chapter 46. I will go with you. I will bring you back out again. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Now, that's hard. And part of the reason why I keep emphasizing this 400 years is because sometimes we're living in the midst of that. Sometimes we're living in the midst of those silences where we don't know, why is God doing this? I think about the 250, 300 years that African slavery existed in North America. I mean, you can see the same sorts of patterns that Israel experienced in their 400 years in Egypt. I hear the voices of the African slaves crying out with Jacob, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. It has been said that the white church learns about Jesus from Paul, and the black church learns about Jesus from Moses. There's a reason why the black church resonated with the book of Exodus. Because it's the story of the gospel bringing freedom to the captive. And that's the story that we need to hear as well. Now, our text connects us back to Genesis over and over and over again. As you look at verse 7, for instance, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Well, what did God tell Adam? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, the word translated land here is the same word from Genesis 1, translated earth. The earth was filled with them. The seed of Abraham is fulfilling the calling of Adam. In the book of Genesis, the promised land is the land of blessing and life. And the land is always connected with the seed, having the children of promise. Land and seed go together, children and inheritance. If you think back all the way to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, in the land, and they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, the seed. And when they're cast out of the land of life, out of Eden, and are cast into the land of dust and death, they are told that their hope is in the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And when God called Abraham in Genesis 12, he called him to go to the promised land, which he promised to give to his seed, his offspring. And God blessed Abraham, saying, I will bless you, those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Okay, so there's basically three parts to God's promise to Abraham. The land, the seed, and the blessing to the nations. Got that, kids? You're going to hear it again. Land, seed, blessing to the nations. Because now, in Egypt, the seed of Abraham is being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Now, when it says that the land, the earth, was filled with them, it's referring to that corner of Egypt, up in the northeast corner by the Nile River, in the eastern part of the Nile Delta, the land of Goshen. Because that was where Joseph had settled them, and all the place names in Genesis and Exodus are from that small corner of Egypt. But that small corner of Egypt was a very strategic location. Because the key to the whole story is found in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now that does not mean that Pharaoh did not know the story of Joseph. Most likely he knew the story just fine. It means that the Pharaoh did not like Joseph. We sang the story of Joseph in Psalm 105, and we heard about it from Stephen in Acts 7. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, had two wives, two concubines, and 12 sons. Joseph, his favorite son, was sold into slavery by his brothers. He wound up in prison in Egypt, but he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams correctly, warning Pharaoh of the coming famine. And Pharaoh was so impressed that he set Joseph over all his kingdom, and Joseph oversaw the collection and distribution of food. But then, during the famine, Joseph's brothers, the ones who had sold him into slavery, came to Egypt looking for food. Now, Joseph tests them, discovers that, okay, they have repented of their wicked deeds, and so he encourages the whole family to come down to Egypt. So here in Genesis 47, you have Jacob coming down to Egypt, where he stands before the most powerful king in all the world, and what does he do? Does he fall on his face and like everybody else would before coming and when coming before Pharaoh? No. Genesis 47 tells us, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, for you and me, we're like, oh, that's nice, and we keep reading. This is the most powerful king in the world. And it is beyond dispute, as Hebrews tells us, and as the whole ancient world would agree, that it is the greater who blesses the lesser. So when this wandering nomad steps into the court of the greatest king in all the world and doesn't fall on his face before him and instead blesses Pharaoh, most ancient readers would be expecting something like "off with his head" to be the next words. That's not how Pharaoh responds. Why not? Because that Pharaoh understood that I need to put my whole life, everything I have, in the hands of the seed of Abraham, because when I trust in the seed of Abraham, blessing, I fully expect to see that Pharaoh when I go to glory. That Pharaoh is the first of the Gentiles, the first of the Gentile kings to put his hope and trust in the seed of Abraham. He trusted, and in so doing, he blessed the seed of Abraham. And what had God told Abraham? Those who bless you will be blessed. Because Pharaoh has blessed the seed of Abraham, therefore, the blessing of God, the blessing of Abraham, comes to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh humbly receives the blessing of Jacob. Because he understands that it's through this man's son that we are still alive today. We have put our whole hope and trust in the seed of Abraham. This turns the world upside down. After all, Egypt is not supposed to be the land of life. Egypt is the land of death. Egypt is the land where bad things happen all through the whole of the scriptures. Egypt is portrayed as being the underworld. One of the prophets even talks about Pharaoh being like a great serpent, a great sea monster in the Nile River. It's sort of like the sea monsters of the underworld in ancient mythology. So this is, this is the land of death, the land of bad things. This is not a place where you would expect to find the blessing of God. But something happened in Egypt. Pharaoh believed in Joseph's God. He blessed the seed of Abraham, and so Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Indeed, this is where we need to see how land and seed go together. Because if those who bless Abraham's children will be blessed and those who curse Abraham's children will be cursed, what's happening in the promised land? Up north in Canaan, in the promised land, wicked men are in charge, men who don't care about Abraham or his seed. And the famine turns the promised land, the land of life, into a land of death. Down south in Egypt, in the land where bad things happen, Joseph, the seed of Abraham, is in charge. And God's blessing turns the land of death into a land of life. So even in Egypt, even the land of death becomes a land of life when the seed of Abraham is on the throne, when the seed of Abraham is ruling. Indeed, that's what we need to remember, because we also are Gentiles. And we need to put our hope and trust in the seed of Abraham. Paul says in Galatians 3:16 that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and that seed is Christ. Because those who bless the name of Christ will be blessed. Those who curse the name of Christ will be cursed. Pharaoh was one of the first Gentiles to realize this. And so he gave all authority over to the seed of Abraham. And because of that, he lived and his people lived. If you think of the famine didn't touch Egypt because Joseph was prepared for it. And now, in the book of Exodus, there is a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. To a certain extent, you know what's coming next. He did not know Joseph. He had forgotten Joseph. No, he did, not that he didn't know about Joseph's existence, but he didn't care. And because he did not acknowledge the seed of Abraham, his firstborn son was killed. Thousands of his people died. Now, just a brief note on sort of how does all this connect to what we know of Egyptian history. We happen to know a little bit about Egyptian history. It's the details are not very well known, but the basic outline is clear. And between about 1650 and 1550 BC, there was a foreign dynasty in charge in Egypt. They were called the Hyksos. They were a Canaanite people. So actually, it works very well for the time when Joseph would have been in Egypt. And if you think about, did you ever read through Genesis and wonder, why did Pharaoh take this prisoner and put him in charge? I mean, yes, in one sense it makes sense that, you know, when you think about the biblical story, okay, he trusted the seed of Abraham, that should be enough. But it's also worth pointing out that the Pharaoh who was in charge at that time was probably not an Egyptian. And he's looking for allies. Who will be on my side? Who will be sort of, who can I trust? And so this fellow from Canaan who's in prison, who happens to tell him sort of, he trusts Joseph partly because he's not an Egyptian. Now, it also makes sense of a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. What happened in the 1550, 1520 area? Well, the Egyptians took power back. And so it fits very well. And that's where there's debate over exactly when was the Exodus. And I'm inclined towards the later date in the 13th century, but it's not actually all that essential to go into that right now. But the basic point is that the Pharaoh who does not know Joseph views these Israelites as a potential threat. He said to his people in verse 9, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." I should point out, the phrase translated "escape from the land" probably should be translated "take possession of the land, overcome, overwhelm the land." Pharaoh thinks that Egypt has an immigration problem. You know, we've allowed all these foreigners to come in, and for a while they actually were in charge of Egypt. And they've lived off our welfare system for all these years, and now there's too many of them. The problem is not that they might escape, the problem is that they might take over. But of course, in the ancient world, they didn't deport illegal immigrants, they simply enslaved them. And this also fits what we know of Egyptian history, that with the change in government, the sons of Israel recognize that they're now vulnerable. With the fall of the old regime, they have no friends in high places. And you see something of how Pharaoh handles this. They set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Notice the progression here. It doesn't say they enslaved them right up front. At first, it's just simply forced labor. And this was something any ancient king would do. David and Solomon will do it. They conscript people to say, we have projects that need to be done, so we're gonna set, okay, you people go do this. They're not slaves yet, but they are afflicted with heavy burdens and labors. Now, verse 11 does give us a clue as to the timing of the Exodus, because Ramesses reigned from 1279 to 1213 BC, and he built a large administrative center out of mud brick called P. Ramesses. And so when you see names like Pithom and Ramesses, that would suggest that this is probably the same location. And it's located actually in the same small region called Goshen in the Bible, and was abandoned two centuries later and largely forgotten by the Egyptians. So the only time that anybody knew anything about P. Ramesses was from 1250 to 1050 BC. So that's really where our text is pointing us towards this time period. But the central point of our text is to show us how the sons of Israel were enslaved. There's a gradual process. First, they're put to forced labor. Then, as they're marginalized and made outcasts in Egyptian society, the Egyptians become more and more afraid of them. It's a familiar story. The more you marginalize a group, the more likely you are to become afraid of them, as you're no longer connected to them at all. And that's the point of verses 12 to 14. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. It's backfiring on the Egyptians. The more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. You know, in a properly functioning society, there will be a proper balance of work and rest. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day you shall rest. In a properly functioning community, no one would make somebody else's life bitter with hard service. Yet, that is what happens because of sin. It's not just, I mean, sure, because of sin, our toil is hard to begin with, but the Egyptians turned the Israelites to forced labor and then to slavery. And you can see how Pharaoh's plan is supposed to work. First, we marginalize the Israelites, we work them hard, we remove them from any political influence, and then once they have no one to defend them and protect them, then we can actually enslave them. And from there, the next step is genocide, because they are now helpless and they have no one to advocate for them. But I want to, we'll come back to that next week, but I want to close by zeroing in on verse 14. Because the key word here is the word work or service. And in fact, it's used five times in verse 14. So they, I'll only just sort of retranslate it for you. So they made their people serve with rigor and made their lives bitter with backbreaking service in mortar and brick and with every kind of service in the field with, and every kind of service, they made them serve with vigor. It's repeating over and over again. Pharaoh made Israel serve him. That's why God will say to Pharaoh later on, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. Already here in chapter 1, Exodus is beginning to set up the basic theme of the first part of the book. Whom will you serve? Will you serve Pharaoh, the king who would destroy you? Or will you serve the Lord, the king who will bring you into the promised land? Sounds easy, doesn't it? If it was as simple as that, wouldn't you think the Israelites would be, let's go, we're going to serve the Lord, yay, freedom! It's harder than it sounds. Because in order to serve the Lord, you have to leave everything you know and love. Yes, you are promised a glorious inheritance, but you can't have it yet. There is a long wilderness to cross first. Will you love the Lord your God with all your heart, even when you are hungry and thirsty in the desert? Will you trust God that he will actually bring you into the land, even when you can't see the reason for what you are going through? Jesus said, if you would be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The call of discipleship is the same as it was for Israel. It is, leave the service of Pharaoh, leave the service of the gods of this age. And yes, as Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why doesn't it feel right to us? Because in all of us, there is that, let's go back to Egypt. We'll see that in the book of Exodus, as the people of Israel come out. There is that, let's go back to Egypt. At least in Egypt, we often say, we would never do that. We would never do that. We do that all the time. Because the Lord our God calls us to follow. Following him is hard. It means bearing the cross. It means the wilderness. It means why is all this happening and I don't understand why? And that's where God's words to Jacob, I will go down with you and I will bring you back up, are so important for us to hear. And Jacob's one reference to Yahweh in the last 10 chapters of the book, Lord, I wait for your salvation. I wait because I don't yet see it. We're still in Egypt. We're still in the wilderness. Scripture uses all these different images of places that are bad and frustrating and hard. And because of what our Lord Jesus has done, Jesus has come with us into the wilderness. When God said to Jacob, I will go with you, he was saying, I will take flesh in the person of my only begotten Son. The Word will become flesh and dwell among us. God himself has come into this exile, into this Egypt, into this slavery. And he is the one who brings us out again in the resurrection of his beloved Son. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, have mercy on us. Because we so often forget these things, and we, like that second Pharaoh, forget Joseph. Oh Lord our God, have mercy on us. Help us to know Joseph. Help us to remember your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, who entered into our world of death and exile, and who brought life and salvation and peace through his resurrection from the dead. Have mercy on us, O Lord, that we might hear your voice and respond with faith, hope, and love as we walk before you in Jesus' name. Amen.